The Babylon Bee is defined by Wikipedia as a satirical, evangelical Christian website. The site publishes satirical stories focusing on well-known pastors, celebrities, politicians, and according to Wikipedia, it was created by a man in 2016 named Adam Ford. If you've never looked at this site, but if you have a good sense of humor, I'll recommend it to you. Because it pokes fun at churchgoers and church leaders, as well as church-related habits, with an underlying lesson that's based on true experiences. According to one article that I read about the site, it said, at the Babylon Bee, the news is always fake, but the stories are often true. A couple of months ago, Pastor Dave forwarded me a link to an article that appeared on the Bee about the book of Job. I thought it was good. I want to share it with you. It said this: a group of Old Testament scholars is now claiming that Job's friends must have just enrolled in their first year of seminary when they came to comfort the biblical figure for his horrible losses. Job's friends' irritating lectures, incorrect theologies, faulty assumptions, and the inability to sympathize with him very much tells us that these men were probably first-year Bible college students or first-year seminarians. Now, those of you who have any Bible college or seminary background will appreciate that. The wisdom of Job's friends, we've talked a little bit about that. Today we're going to talk more about his friends' advice to Job. So as we go back to the Old Testament book of Job, first of all, let me say this. Have you enjoyed a little break from the suffering and pain? And yeah, feels good. Now, don't get carried away. Hello, I'm preaching this series. But wasn't Pastor Dusty's series on Lost and Found, was that not a good series? Wow. I learned a lot from that series. Back in Job chapter 3, the dam broke and Job let out a flood of emotions about his life and his painful circumstances. He cursed the day of his birth and let us all know how his suffering and pain was being processed through a lens of his own humanity. He broke his silence of 7 days and nights where no words were spoken between Job and his friends. They sat in silence with Job, considering the depths of his trouble. In all that silence, I wondered this week if they ever questioned what was going on, or if they ever asked themselves difficult questions like, why would someone who always followed a righteous, God-honoring path be suffering the way Job was suffering? Or why would someone who always treated others fairly, who always kept his spiritual priorities in check, and who always maintained family-focused ambitions, have to then see all of his wealth evaporate, all 10 of his adult children die, and have to listen to a wife that told him to just curse God and give up? Another question that Job and his friends may have pondered is this: how long does a person have to endure pain and suffering before they break? Before the pain and the weight of pain just crushes them? I'm not sure if Job and his friends thought about any of those questions, but I certainly have. As I've been looking at this book and researching the background of this book, I thought about those questions, and I know the backstory. I know that Job's suffering came not because of some personal sin in his life, but because he had great faith. God saw in Job a depth of righteous loyalty that allowed him to offer Job up to Satan in a test of the limits of his endurance. You see, Satan arrogantly believed that if God gave him the opportunity to really test Job about things that mattered to him, that Job would cave in, would walk away from his faith, would curse God. But that hasn't happened. Thus far, Job's resolve is unbreakable. Even after all his losses and suffering, he still never curses God. He never walks away from his faith. And he never loses sight of the sovereign authority that God holds over his creation. This morning in chapter 4, we begin a series of dialogues between Job and his friends where the comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's speeches take up about 9 complete chapters in this book. Now, I talked with you in week 1 about how most of the book is written in poetic form, and that can sometimes be difficult to understand and interpret. The first and the last part of the book is in a narrative form, which is much easier for us to interpret. When the friends first arrived, I applauded them for doing something we can all appreciate when dealing with friends who are hurting or are in pain. Most of the time, the best thing we can do is just keep quiet. Just show up and listen. At least until we've had enough time to fully assess their situation. And just be there for our friends. At the end of chapter 2, these 3 friends were looking pretty good. They were doing the right things. When they came to Job, they immediately realized that his suffering and pain was far more extensive than they imagined it to be. His appearance was shocking. They didn't even recognize him. His body was contorted, swollen. Sores covered him. His losses were staggering. So they did what good friends should be willing to do. They sat with him and said nothing. But today, that changes as Job's 3 friends start talking. So if you'd stand, I'll read the text for today from chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. You may be seated. Eliphaz then is the first friend to speak. But in a sense, he speaks for all 3 of the friends, because when you examine all of the speeches that are contained in the book of Job, you realize that all 3 of these friends were basically on the same page. So this morning, I want to do an overview of the speeches given by Job's friends, and hopefully we'll begin to recognize some of the similarities in their arguments. Later, we'll look at some of the individual speeches, but an overview is necessary because it helps us see what Job's friends were thinking and what they believed about God. I also want you to think in terms of 21st century followers of Jesus. What do you need to learn from listening to the words of Job's friends? And how their example may guide you in meeting the needs of people in your lives who are hurting and suffering or are in pain. In my reading recently, one of the authors wrote this: all Christians ought to be engaged in preparing each other for trials and sufferings that certainly will come to all of our lives, so that when suffering comes, we've been so conditioned and shaped by God's word and so cared for and loved by our brothers and sisters who've walked with us through our difficulties that we're able instinctively to put our hand into the hand of God, no matter how dark our circumstances may be. There were 3 questions that the author and commentator Christopher Ashe encouraged all followers of Jesus to consider when studying this book. The second of those questions was, what kind of church should we want? In examining the comments made by the friends of Job, we see what should have been his community of support. His world had abandoned him. When his wealth, his possessions, his status, and his family were gone, Most of his friends left him too. They left him in isolation. And except for these three friends, the community of support that Job had counted on most of his life was all gone. It had evaporated. He was alone. So the three friends, when they heard about Job's trouble, came as soon as they possibly could, and they came with the express purpose of bringing him sympathy and comfort. And throughout this study, I've always given them credit for showing us an example of what it means to be a true friend when someone's hurting. At least they showed up. At least they inconvenienced themselves for the sake of their friend, and at least they attempted to bring genuine care and concern for Job and his wife. So far in this study, I've referenced the words of the Apostle Paul a lot. But he spoke in several New Testament locations about the value of the church as an organism designed for support, encouragement, and care. Paul's message is clear to Christians. We are mandated by God to be a community of caregivers and encouragers. Nowhere does the Bible give us permission to be narcissistic in our behaviors and attitudes. We're supposed to take care of each other, support each other in good times and bad. In the book of Romans chapter 12, it says this: let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Your Bible may have as the heading to that paragraph in Romans 12, the marks of a true Christian. In the passage, Paul is clearly communicating the idea that followers of Jesus have been redeemed and transformed so that we are free to serve each other. We are free to give ourselves away to meet the emotional and physical needs of others around us. And to have as our highest ambition the support and care of others with what Paul refers to as brotherly affection. Now, Job, of course, was an exceptional case, but in order for the church to be the kind of church we should want it to be, we need to pay close attention to Paul's words here. Pastor Dusty taught us something really important last month. He taught us that God wants us to see other people the way he sees them. He wants us to value people the way God values them. And in order to do that, we need to develop the discipline of losing part of ourselves for the sake of meeting and caring for the needs of others around us. We don't live on an island. We have interaction with one another, or we should have. For 24 chapters, Job and his three friends have intense disagreements over the way they see each other, the way they view life itself, and the way they believe God operates. If we study the intentions behind their disagreements, we get a much clearer view of their personal belief systems. And what I'm learning in doing this study is that looking at the belief systems of the three friends of Job gives me a clearer view of my own belief system. Consistently throughout the book, Job maintains his absolute innocence as to some act of sin that brought the punishment of God on him. In other words, he firmly believed that he had done nothing in his personal life that would justify this kind of divine punishment. And it's clear that he did a conscientious investigation of his own life and found nothing that would justify the kind of suffering and pain that he's been enduring. Job says that his life was free from the guilt of an offense. And for these long months of suffering, he can find no explanation, no incidents of spiritual betrayal on his part. But it seems like Job's declaration of innocence created in the friends a sense of impatience and frustration. At one point over in chapter 11, one of the friends got so frustrated with Job that he cried out and he wanted God to show Job just how empty and ridiculous his words had become. And when Job declared that his conscience was clear before God, his three friends got even angrier, even more frustrated with him. They wanted Job to stop all of his objections and just listen to them. They believed they had read the situation properly from where they sat outside Job's life. And now they believe Job was obligated to pay attention to their assessment of his situation. We've come to show you what you cannot see clearly in your own life. Don't we do this sometimes? Oh my goodness. When I was writing this sermon, I'm going, man, that's me. We do that so often to other people. Perhaps we might even give ourselves credit that sometimes we read the signs in their lives correctly. But Job's friends weren't right. They didn't even know the whole story. And they never considered what they didn't know. What they didn't know was that God was intimately involved in Job's testing, and that the trials were not connected to sin in Job's life, but in fact God was the one who initiated the test with Satan. The friends didn't really know anything about what was going on behind the scenes. Job didn't know anything that was going on behind the scenes. But the friends made an assessment, and from their point of view, they felt they were acting as agents of God. Hear me now, Job. We've looked at your life, and here's what we found. How often do we do the same thing? We're good at assessing situations from a distance, aren't we? We like to think we know what's going on in someone else's life without ever talking with them, without ever developing a relationship with them, without finding out what their life journey is really about. We're good at sizing someone up and then passing judgment on them, aren't we? We do that all the time. I'm going to admit to you today, as a pastor, I can't even count the times I've done that. I've made a decision or I've made an assessment only to find out that I was absolutely wrong. In the disagreements Job and his friends have throughout this book, it's clear that the friends have problems with Job. But it's also clear that Job had problems and was not impressed with his friends' assessment of him. Listen to this in chapter 16. I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all? Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. It seems certainly that the frustration was mutual between Job and his friends at this point. I can imagine that when Job saw his friends coming, however, to visit him in his suffering, he thought they were going to bring him some sense of hopeful refreshment. These three friends represented for Job a sense of community, and that community had been banished from his life. In the isolation of his situation, he imagined that all of his friends were gone, that he would perhaps never know their support and care for him at all. But then, on the horizon, he sees these three friends showing up. And he had high hopes they would bring him the kind of comfort he needed right then. But instead, they brought him judgment. They brought blame. They brought criticism. They brought accusations and laid them at his feet. So Job cries out, "You are the worst encouragers ever. If you thought that's what you were doing, you're not good at it. Miserable comforters are you all." I love that. I love this language. Instead of making my situation better, you've made it worse. You act as if you're operating with the wisdom and authority of God, but you aren't. You're operating from your own personal opinions and rules that you've created in your minds about God. Chapter 16, Job basically says, When will you ever just shut up? When will you ever start making things worse for me? Stop that. In his responses to his friends, often Job uses biting sarcasm to describe their role in his life. What they did was basically drive off the road on their way to the land of encouragement and swerve into the ditch of discouragement and unfounded judgments. He said, and these are supposed to be my friends. Pause for just a moment with me. I think there's some nuggets of application that we need to pay attention to here. Do you see yourself as an encourager or an irritant in the lives of your friends? An encourager or an irritant? And honestly, think for a minute, how do your friends see you? There's a lot of irritants in my life. Some may even be in this room today. Job's friends were quick with their advice about his life. But what Job really needed was for them to listen to him. He needed them to believe and understand what he was going through. He needed them just to be there to help lift his head and carry his load, but they failed. They had an agenda, and they wanted to make sure that Job complied with their agenda. So the friends had a poor assessment of Job, and Job had a poor assessment of the friends. But get this, in addition to that, God wasn't very impressed with Job's friends either. At the end of the book, in chapter 42, it says this: after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I think God's anger toward the three friends was because they imposed on Job impressions about God that they had imagined themselves. Impressions that didn't reflect the gracious nature of a sovereign God who loves people with a consuming love. I have no doubt that the three friends believed God was sovereign, and that he was the one in control of the universe, and that he was just and fair. But they deduced things about the nature and character of God that went beyond those truths. They deduced that his fairness demanded that he act in certain and controlled ways toward the people that he governed. I think they saw God as being rigid and unyielding in the way he acted and administered justice. The personal theology of these three friends maintained that God always punishes sin and disobedience, and he always blesses those whose lives reflect his righteous values and ideals. But then they made a leap to the conclusion that it was in their right to determine the prescribed ways that God always has to respond. In their way of thinking, Job's suffering had to be... We'll pause for Verizon. In their way of thinking, Job's suffering had to be the result of unconfessed or obvious sin. It was the only way they could make sense of Job's trouble. For God to be just and fair meant that God had to operate within the boundaries that they had painted for him. But those boundaries were formed with human constraints. God doesn't always operate the way we expect him to, does he? Have you had to learn that lesson the hard way? Have you had to step outside your life and go, wait a minute, God? I thought you would always be this way. What do you mean? I'm wrong. Wow. I do that all the time. I have regular conversations with God about stuff like that. That's why the three friends made no room in their lives or in their thinking for a test that would involve God and Satan. It was beyond their ability to even imagine a picture where God would engage with their mortal enemy in a test that would prove the faithfulness of a human being. That's why in their mind, sin had to be at the core of Job's trouble and pain. Because according to their rigid belief systems, God was obligated to respond only in ways that fit into the imaginations they had of him. And that's why they couldn't entertain the idea that Job was an innocent man. That innocent people suffer. That innocent people sometimes go through pain. Because if Job was telling them the truth, then everything they believed about God would be thrown into jeopardy. So in order to reinforce their own belief systems, Job, you have to be guilty. There's some horrific sin that you have not admitted to us yet to assuage their opinion. Now, let's talk about some of the applications and implications for our lives we can take away from today's study. First, what was very unnerving about the belief systems of the three friends of Job that I read this week was that they're similar to what oftentimes we believe about God. They're more similar than we want to admit. Often the first place we go when trouble comes into our life is to ask ourselves a disturbing question. What did I do that allows God to bring this trouble to my door? What have I done? What sin is in my life that I don't know about? And we rack our brains trying to figure that out. Did you ever consider that it's not really about sin in your life, but instead it's about God trying to teach you something? Often when a friend is hurting, instead of bringing comfort and support to them, we counsel them with similar religious rules and traditions, don't we? Do we ever consider that their suffering or the pain that they're going through may have a divine purpose that we don't understand yet? And often we're more concerned about being right than we are about being a friend who cares. And about introducing God as a loving and caring and compassionate God. We often fail to consider that suffering and pain may well be one of God's most powerful tools to lead us to spiritual maturity. I would dare say, if we could have an interview with those of you that have followed Christ for years, and I ask you the question, have you ever had times of suffering and pain in your life? And you, of course, would say yes. What did you learn from that experience of suffering and pain? I learned that God was with me. I learned that God had things He wanted to teach me. I learned to be a better Christian because of what I went through. Wow. Light should be coming on all over the room today. The second thing is that our view of God is sometimes so small and limited, we expect Him to fit into our imaginations of Him as well as Job's friends. It's hard for us to grasp the idea that God has a plan that is so much bigger and so much better than the plan we've imagined for ourselves and our friends, that we fail to see God working through times of pain and suffering and sorrow. We fail to see that God, to see life from God's vantage point, and His vantage point is so much better than ours. It's sometimes hard for us to see that God is working behind the scenes and that sometimes He uses trouble, suffering, pain to help us get to a fuller sense of spiritual growth and maturity. We don't want that though, do we? God, there's got to be another way. It's often difficult for us to handle the disappointment that God isn't interested in how we imagine Him to be. He will always be just. He will always be righteous. He will always be His sovereign self. No matter how hard we try to fit Him into boxes that we've created, He does not respond to our boundaries. He is God. Amen. And third, Job's friends made absolutely no room in their reasoning for innocent people like Job to ever suffer. And if that's what you believe, then you've missed the whole redemptive story of Jesus. Every Old Testament, every New Testament book has a picture of Jesus somewhere in that book. We should look for Jesus all through the Bible, because that thread runs all through the Bible. The story of Jesus is about sinless innocence taking on the pain of the cross for the purpose of purchasing our redemption. What kind of Savior do we need? That kind of Savior who suffered the pain that we could not endure so that we could experience the life that God had in mind for us. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of Savior do we need? We need Jesus. We learn from the lessons of Job's friends so much about ourselves here in the 21st century. But aren't you glad that what we layer in is the whole redemptive message of the New Testament? We look from this side of the cross back, and we revel in the glory of God through his Son Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we come into your presence right now. There's a lot of things going on in our lives, a lot of issues that are buzzing around in our heads, a lot of suffering and pain in this room that no one knows anything about but you. God, you know us. You know us completely. And you know the areas and the issues that make us suffer, and the pain that we're enduring. God, give us the ability to trust you and have the courage to reach out to you during these times of suffering. Help us as a church family understand our responsibility and the freedom we've been given in Jesus to reach out and care for the folks around us. Help us to be encouragers, not irritants, in the lives of the people around us. And teach us, God, most importantly, that you are God. And that we worship you because you are God. And whatever you choose to do is the righteous and the right thing to do. Help us to trust you with that knowledge. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people said, Amen.